Father, we do thank you. We do praise you. Now, Lord, as Lisa prayed, we need to hear your will today. We need to know. We need to know what it is you want, Lord, so that we can do it. Now, I pray your good hand on our families to keep us safe and healthy. I pray you will bless the children and their instructors. And, Lord, we just need to hear. So I pray the Holy Spirit will guide now what is said and what is perceived, that we may correctly understand what you are saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, in instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Then we're over in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Now, I know what the burden is. I know what the Lord wants us to hear. And it's simple and plain. I haven't preached on it very much directly. And that is that the demon powers are going to increase. They are increasing, and they're going to increase more. And God wants us now to be armed in our mind as we see more and more the actions of demons. I don't preach about demons very, very seldom, but I'm preaching about them this morning. And we're going to have to be more than just church members, because the demon world is very active. According to the Bible, it's going to become more active. And it's not enough to say, well, I'll rebuke the devil. We're going to have to be living so that we can, when we recognize demonic activity, that we are able to drive it out. We are able to resist it. And this we cannot do unless we are living the life, because the Word is a two-edged sword. And when you try to use the Word of God, it cuts coming and going. That is, it cuts whom you are addressing, and it cuts yourself. And so if you are troubled, if Satan is on your case in some way, and you begin to challenge the dark world, then realize they are going to challenge you. And if you are not living, you can't take refuge and say, well, the Lord does it. We always take refuge in the blood. But on top of that, we have to overcome not only by the blood, but by the word of our testimony and by loving not our lives to the death. So if we're hanging on to anything, not loving our life to the death, or our testimony does not line up with the word of God, we are going to have trouble in the days to come. And the reason that God is dealing with us so strenuously, and I think all of us recognize that there are strenuous dealings of God with us in these days, isn't that so? It's not because God is asleep. It's because he is preparing us so we'll call upon him and stand in the evil day. And believe me, evil days are upon us and they're going to increase. And we can be more than conquerors, but not by fooling around. We've got to mean business with God. About 55 years ago, when I was in Bible school, I was preaching and teaching Reckon Yourself Dead, which is in the 6th chapter of Romans. I wanted to live a holy life, and so I latched on to this and read a book by a brother Maxwell from Canada, the title of which is Born Crucified. And I taught that a couple of years later. We had a Christian school there. Brother Dahl started the San Diego Christian Schools, and I taught from that book, The Children Born Crucified. Now, that was the hot term in sanctification in those days, that we were born crucified, that we count ourselves dead to sin, and not sure what that meant, but somehow it meant that that was the way God dealt with sin. And so we were somewhat blind to our own behavior, because in our mind was this, well, I'm dead to sin, and forget it. You know, I'm born crucified, and sin is no longer an issue. Well, then, while we were worshiping and attending, teaching in the Christian school, and worshiping in the tent on the border of National City, Boundary Street, South Boundary Street, there came a visiting evangelist by the name of Thelma Dada Chambers and her husband Magnus Chambers. Well, he was a wealthy man, but she was, he kind of supported her, and she was an evangelist. She was known by her name Thelma Dada, and then she remarried, she married and then became Thelma Dada Chambers. Well, what happened was they were in attendance at a church in Detroit, Michigan. And the name of that church was, and may still be, for I don't know, the Armory. The Armory. It was a large church. And the Holy Spirit began to move in the Armory, and Thelma and her husband Magnus were in attendance there. And what the Spirit began to deal with them about was their sins. In particularly that they should confess their sins to each other and pray for each other. Well, it was evidently a very powerful move of God. And people, of course, by that time there had been a reaction against Pentecost. Pentecost is very strong on outside appearance. No lipstick, long dresses, hair in a bun. Mostly affected women. And then they had other stringent rules. Well, there was a reaction against that. And so the women took full advantage of that. And it was in that kind of a setting, kind of a worldly setting, that the Spirit began to speak about the sins in the lives of Christians. And that they were to confess them to one another at the altar and pray one for another that they would be delivered. Well, as I said, it was a very powerful move, and Brother Dahl invited Sister Chambers to the tent in South Boundary Street to preach. Now, not because of that particular move, but just because he did invite evangelists in to preach. Well, when she came, she preached what she had learned in Detroit, in the Armory, that we were supposed to confess our sins. Well, this caused quite a lot of confusion in my mind because I was somewhat ego-involved in the message of reckon yourself dead. And this was an opposite message. It really was an opposite, but the way I was applying it, I was applying reckoning yourself dead as a means of sanctification, as a means of deliverance. It was some years later that I began to understand Paul was not offering it as a means of deliverance. What he was doing was reflecting on his prior teaching in Romans in chapters 2 through 5, from which people could and did and still do draw the conclusion that if we have faith in Christ, it doesn't matter how we live. And so Paul, so the sixth chapter of Romans is a disclaimer. Paul's saying in so many words, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you can go out and sin. In fact, your proper orientation to your life as a Christian is to count that you've been crucified with Christ. That's your orientation to the life. And therefore, he goes on to say in Romans 6, therefore, offer the members of your body as slaves to righteousness. We didn't get into that part. We stopped with reckon yourself dead. We were born on the cross. Since you have been crucified with Christ, we're born on the cross. All right. So then we understood that reckon yourself dead was not a technique by which we could ignore our behavior, but was an orientation to our salvation such that, oh, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been raised to live a new life with Him. Therefore, I will not be a slave to unrighteousness. If you read Romans 6, you'll see that. And you'll see that famous verse at the end, the wages of sin is death, preached regularly to sinners, has nothing to do with the unsaved. It's talking to Christians, and it's saying that if you continue to yield yourself to unrighteousness, you will die spiritually. It's not talking to the unsaved. The sixth chapter of Romans is talking about people who have been baptized in water and must make a choice whether they want to be a slave to righteousness or a slave to unrighteousness. And if you read Romans 6, you'll see that's exactly what it says. So, as I said, I was ego involved, and I realized that I had been teaching that the way to get sanctified was to count yourself dead. In other words, forget sin. It's a dead issue. Just go on with your life. Well, that is specious in that it has kind of an appearance of truth, but it's not really true. It's not really true. You can't. Maybe you could in time past. God, we're in a different day now, and I want to touch on that. At that time, the Lord spoke to me about two things. He spoke about the Feast of Tabernacles, that there was a further work of Christ dwelling in us to a greater extent than we had known, and also that His next move would be judgment on the church. Somehow, the judgment on the church, I didn't understand that. I did not understand what he meant, but I knew it was God. I knew that God had spoken to me. This is way beyond anything I would know ordinarily. And also that it was typified by the Jewish feast of the Day of Atonement. These things God revealed to me, and that's the truth. So I had this in my mind, and at that time, the scripture began to unfold to me. Some of the verses I'll read to you today, God willing, to showing that indeed is the fact they were right in confessing their sins, that God sees sin, and I see that there's a teaching that God sees us through Christ. That is true in a very limited way, because if we apply that to mean God doesn't see how we behave, then we get into trouble with other scriptures. Like if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we have that general understanding that sin is taken care of on the cross. And it is. The judgment of people was decided on the cross. And an atonement was made, according to 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. Atonement was made for the whole world. The atonement was made on the cross. That judgment of the sins of man was accomplished. The judgment was made, and then the execution of sentence was dealt with through the blood. In other words, Christ paid the price for that judgment. The judgment is the soul that sins shall die. That's what the judge of heaven rules by. And so the whole world was in sin before God because of disobedience. So Christ, by his obedience to God and through his blood, made an atonement for the sins of mankind. Okay, that doctrine has been well established by the Christian ministry. So you're all familiar with that. Now, the reason that we find the Bible talking about judgment on us is because that judgment is on Satan. And when we are bound with Satan in any way, we're reacting according to any demonic impulse, God's judgment is on that action. Okay? Now, whether it ends up on us or on Satan, where it rightfully belongs, because the lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels, there will be people in it. But only because they refused to recognize that the conduct was wrong and God was judging it. Now, judgment is a good thing. We use the term judgment as a synonym of the execution of sentence. Now, you need to listen carefully because it's a little tricky. If God sends judgment on us, that's a good thing. That means a judge only decides right and wrong, and he bases it on whatever law he's a judge under. Okay? So God operates under the terms of the Bible. He is a judge. Now, when God makes a judgment, that does not imply punishment. That's only a judgment. The judge, as he sits in his royal splendor behind his desk, does not carry a revolver. Well, of course, he may in these days, but technically, he doesn't carry the means of executing sentence. That's up to the bailiff and then the officers of the court. That's why the bailiff carries a pistol, is because once that sentence has been passed, the person is either innocent or he is guilty. That's as far as the judge goes. He doesn't get down there off the bench, grab the man by the arm, and lead him into prison. He doesn't do that. That's not his role. There are others who have that role. So you see the difference between judgment and execution of the sentence. It's all the difference in the world. Now, when God makes us aware, and he will be, and probably when I get on this topic, it has never failed that God was dealing with someone during the past week about some sin in his or her life. Now, when you see that behavior, when the Holy Spirit points out to you that behavior, that means the judgment of God has come on that action in your life. That does not mean that you're going to suffer, go to hell, or anything else. It means that God is showing you the difference between right and wrong. You remember David said, "Oh Lord, judge me. Judge me. Know the thoughts of my heart." He didn't mean punish me. He meant, as Lisa said, we want to know when we're pleasing you and when we're not. Don't we? Is that true? Do we want to know when we're pleasing God or not? Then we're asking for judgment. See that? Not condemnation, judgment. So when God said to me 55 years ago that judgment is going to come on my church, he was not saying punishment was going to come on my church. He was saying, I'm going to show my church the difference between right and wrong. I have to be careful about that, because once people hear the word judgment, they click into execution of sentence, and you don't get any further because they say, well, I'm not condemned. So that's not the issue of whether you're condemned or not. The issue is you want to know the difference between right and wrong. If you're a sincere lover of God, you want to know when you're pleasing him. Amen. Isn't that so? So when God said the next move after Pentecost will be judgment on my church, He meant, I didn't understand at the time what it meant. All I knew was God had said that. What he meant was, I am going to give my church the ability to recognize sin and righteousness and to be able to do something about it. Now, basically, since the sin that dwells in us, as Paul said, that which is dwells in me, the sin that dwells in me, Paul's saying in Romans 7 so much as to say, I'm not responsible for that because I don't want it. He's not saying I don't have it. And he's saying under the law, there's nothing I can do about it. But then in Romans 8, he shows us what to do about it. He said, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of your body. But in Romans 7, he's talking to the Jews to prove to them that Christ is a superior way of righteousness than the law. That's what Romans 7 is about. It's not about the Christian who can't help himself. It's about the Jew who finds no deliverance in the law. That's important to understand because Christians use that 7th chapter to say, it doesn't matter what we do, we're hopelessly bound. The good that we would, we can't do. He's not talking to Christian people. He's talking to Jews under the law of Moses. And he's saying, all that the law does is point out to us our sin. But then when he goes on, he says, there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. Then he goes on and talks to the Christians in Rome about what to do about sin, and he says you put it to death. Through the Spirit, you put to death the sins of the body. We better see that, Vi. That's Romans 8:13. I hope you all know that verse. That's one I use a great deal, Romans 8:13. Because, you see, that puts to the lie those who are using chapter 7 to mean there's nothing we can do about sin. Romans 8:13 says you better not live in sin, as he said in Romans 6:23, because if you do, you're going to die spiritually. Okay, Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. And in context, that's talking about our goal, which is the making alive of our body, the resurrection of our body. That's the context of that verse. What he's saying, if I may expound on that, what he's saying is, if you as a Christian continue to yield to your sinful nature, you are going to destroy your resurrection because your resurrection of your body depends on your overcoming the sins. Now, if you'll notice Romans 8:13, there's a very key little phrase in there, through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. That's King James. I'm sure it's up there. By the Spirit, or through the Spirit. We've learned, Audrey and I have learned since that time, many of the side little lagoons people can get into once we begin to talk about deliverance from demons. And one main one is that super conscientious people begin to pick at themselves like a monkey, what they say, they're searching for salt on their bodies or whatever it is. I was out there looking for fleas. But people begin to do that because once they get into it, they feel guilty of everything and they begin to look for things and they walk in gloom instead of joyful victory. So you have to, if you get into that, God will back off because this is a program. This is a program of judgment. Romans 8:13 is a program of judgment. It's a God's way of... Remember we read in Hebrews 6:2, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Well, see, both of those have been lost to the church, and they're being restored now. And the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment are tied together. Now, the judgment, as I said, of people was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. So we're without condemnation when we come to Christ. But there's another judgment. And that is the judgment on the sin that's in us. And if we, all right, let's say we tell a lie. All right, we may have lied all our life, but then the Spirit brought it to our attention. You lied. See, that's the point right there, is when the Spirit points out to you something. Then you have a choice, don't you? You can either justify that behavior, or you can condemn it and say, I have sinned, I have told a lie, Lord. If you do that, God will forgive you and cleanse you. The judgment will come on Satan. Or let me put it this way. The execution of sentence will come on Satan. The judgment has been made, and you do the judging. See, man was created to be God's judge. Did you know that? Remember Paul says, don't you know you're going to judge angels? Don't you know the saints will judge the world? We were created to be judges. That is, to discriminate between right and wrong using the Bible as our law. We use the Bible as our law, and we make a judgment based on the Bible. Well, we know the Bible says that liars will be confined in the lake of fire. The book of the law says liars shall be confined in the lake of fire. So now the Holy Spirit, remember, by the Spirit, has pointed out to us that we have told a lie. It may be on a business contract. It may be something we were doing wrong and we got caught and we tried to lie out of it. Whatever it wasn't the truth. If you want to know what a lie is, it's something that's not true. What games we play with ourselves, don't we? All right. And now it's very hard to begin on the process of judgment and deliverance. It's very embarrassing. And I was very embarrassed because, as I said, I was ego-involved in this reckon yourself dead business. And I had quite a time bowing the knee and recognizing there was sin in my life, because I had taught and believed in a kind of a schizophrenic model that whatever I did, it didn't exist because I was reckoning myself dead. Now to turn around and look at it and say, well, Brother Thompson, you have lied, or you have boasted, or you have lusted, or you have done some other thing, was quite a change and quite humiliating. I thought God would be embarrassed. I told him all the things were in my mind. But then I found out that God isn't embarrassed in anything. He knows all these things. Because we humans are capable of extreme fantasies that we don't tell each other about. And as I say, one of the things that Audrey and I learned was you don't become all gloomy and say, what's the use? You are not an endless source of sin. Satan would like us to believe, what's the use of even trying? You've got so much sin in your life, there's no use even making a shot at it. You and I have a finite amount of evil in our life. It is finite. It is not endless. It is plentiful, but it is not finite. And so what I am saying is eventually, if you will follow the Spirit, not yourself in your zeal or conscientiousness, but if you will follow the Spirit, you finally will come to an end of it. And whatever vestiges remain will be taken care of when the Lord appears and you receive the body of life. All right, now things are going to become worse in our nation because our government, which should, you know, there's a big thing, a government must not legislate morality. The purpose of a government is to legislate morality. It's just the opposite of what we're teaching. It's to command the citizens to do right and command the citizens to do wrong. And when a government does that, God will bless the government. But when a government doesn't do that, but follows politics or the will of the people, God will no longer bless that government. It has failed. Now, say, where do you find that? That's in Romans. You'll find that the government bears not the sword in vain. In other words, it says, if you do well, you'll be all right as far as the government is concerned. But if not, the government does not bear the sword in vain. But today, in America, the idea is the government must not legislate morality. Well, once that happens, then, people being what they are, you get a tremendous uprise in immoral behavior, which is always just below the surface of civilization. And you can read back in history and you can see, I told you before, how in the ruins of Pompeii, that city that was destroyed by volcanic ash, as they have excavated and looked at the walls, there's all this immoral graffiti on the walls. Immorality is not a new thing. It goes back beyond Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's always just below the surface. And any time a government becomes weak in this realm of moral behavior, then it's not functioning under God, and it will be removed, and the government will be given to a government that will enforce God's will. Well, you watch it. Why? And you see, what's happening is because our laws are changing. It wasn't so long ago that abortion was illegal. Homosexual behavior was illegal. And we're moving toward the time when man-child relationships will be legalized. And I'm not going to pollute your pure mind, but there's other things that are going to be legalized too, that today we would say that'll never happen. Listen, when I was 10 years old, the things that are going on now, people would have said that will never be true in the United States of America. That will never be true. It is true today. Just imagine, it's increasing at a tremendous or geometrically, Mark, it's increasing geometrically. He says, don't use the term logarithmic. Use geometrically. So that in the next 10 years, we'll probably see a change in morality that took place over the last 50. So you can imagine what it's going to be like in 10 years, what your children are going to face as they grow up. And that is because our government has caved to the will of the people, as expressed in polls, which are directed by the newspapers, actually. That's where people make their decisions. And so what we have now is a democracy instead of a republic. And I don't want to go into that. The issue is that the demons are taking advantage. They're finding, let me put it this way, the demons in America are finding a soft spot. And see, and there's no sword there to say you can't do this. So they're playing on the emotions of people, which are always been like that, always been just below the surface. And the result is and will be increasing demon activity in the United States of America. And what God is saying to us today is prepare yourself. I mean, a weak church attendance is not going to cut it. You're going to have to know Christ for yourself, or you will be deceived, or you will be frightened. What would you do if some night you woke up and there was a demon sitting on your bed? You say, that will never happen. Let me show you something. Let's turn to Revelation 12, verse 12. This that I'm talking to you about has a calendar aspect. Things are not uniform over the years. They change. And the Bible tells us what we can expect in the last days. The Bible hardly mentions Antichrist until you come to the book of Revelation. And then it's Antichrist this and Antichrist that, because Antichrist is going to come forth in the last days. See, there's a calendar. It isn't always the same. There's always been sin, as in Pompeii. There's always been governments who caved to the whims of people, as in Rome. But according to the Bible, there'll come a time when it comes to a climax. And I think, and not based on what I read in WorldNet Daily, but based on what the Lord is speaking to my spirit, I believe that we are now in the time when God is ready to judge demonic activity, and it will begin with His people. And so you have to know, and I have to know, how to deal with it. Now, if you'll notice in Revelation 12:12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Now, this will happen before the Lord returns. It will happen in the conjunction with saints who are gaining the victory. The victory that they gain will result in Michael driving Satan to the earth. Now, this will happen before the Lord returns. There's no such thing as a rapture that will remove us. That is not God's intention at all. This will take place. Now, what do you think it will be like when this takes place, when the devil comes down to the earth and the sea? What do you think it'll be like? Demons do appear to people. And we can look at this more and more as time goes on. And you're going to have to know where you are in Christ. I mean, just attending church and being a nice Christian isn't going to help you if you wake up in the middle of the night and there's Satan standing in your room. You say, it can't happen. It does happen. It happened in Bible school. When we were in Bible school and Brother Fullerton was preaching, there was a spirit that was up troubling. We were in a dormitory upstairs. There was a spirit up there troubling the kids, and they were scared to death. This is common. If we were in other countries, say in Africa or Haiti or even South America, we would find much, much more satanic exhibitionism. But his technique, his strategy in America is to get people so educated that they discount spiritual things. And it becomes a source of mockery. Well, we know there's no such things as witches. We know there's no such things as demons and all that. So we have fancy terms for them. But many of the sicknesses that doctors deal with were dealt with by the Lord Jesus as demonic activity. Did you realize that prior to the book of Matthew that there was no evidence of casting out devils? Then it became the most obvious thing in Jesus' ministry. It just flipped like that. There's significance in that. Let me cover a couple of scriptures here. Let's take a look at John 5:24 and be ready by, because we're going to look at the New International, John's 5:24, and then we're going to look at the same verse in the King James. I want you to see something that has got people off the track here. Now in John 5:24, and this is very often used, whoever hears my word and believes in, who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Of course, that is used to mean at that point you were saved. See, it ignores all the other verses that talk about salvation being a program, like work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He that endures to the end shall be saved. We're partakers of Christ if we hold fast. Just ignore all this. I want my ticket. I've got my ticket. I'm busy. Let me go about my business. And John 5:24 is important. But in the King James, it's more deadly than this. You've got the King James up there. I'll know it. Watch the word condemned change. Isn't it? Shall not come into condemnation. I guess that's the way it is. Shall not come into condemnation. All right. So that verse is interpreted to mean that once you make a profession of belief in Christ, your judgment is finished. That's what's preached. If you've been in other churches all your life, you know that's what's preached. All right, now turn to 1 Peter 4:17. Well, you're fast there, Vi, I'll tell you that. He's an old hacker. Just don't become a cracker, Vi. Remain a hacker. Crackers are destructive hackers. All right. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. You see? So by saying that John 5:24 means Christians will never be judged, you throw out this verse. Okay, now we have another one to look at. See how I want to arrange this, Lord. Okay, so it'll be the simplest to see. All right, let's take a look at Matthew 8, I think it's 29, it's either 29 or 24. Where's Matthew 8, 24, yeah. Yeah, I want that one. It is 29, I want. Here's the calendar aspect of judgment. It's 8:29. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Now, these are the demons talking. And if we, when we get in the place where we're supposed to be with God and keep pressing in, this will become true of us. See, we yell and scream at the demons, but when we're filled with Christ, it'll be the demons who do the screaming. Yeah, we got to get further into the Lord than we are. And notice what they said. They said, they shouted, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" See how the demons are aware of calendar time? See that? That's telling us there's a time coming when the demons will be tortured. Okay? Now, let's go to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord." Now, did you notice that carefully? Okay, to proclaim the year of the Lord, period. How many see that? See that? All right, now with that in mind, turn back to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. "Lord, let your spirit of judgment be upon us right now." So this is real to the people I'm speaking to. Let them feel your fire, Lord. Now notice, this is the passage that Jesus was quoting from in the scroll. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see that? Do you see that there is no period? Luke says that he rolled the scroll back up and stopped. What is the next expression? "The day of vengeance of our God was not in existence at that time." That's why the demons said, "Have you come to torment us, torture us, before the time?" There's a time for judgment, vengeance, not on people, but on Satan. Now, that's very important that you realize that, because you may go out here and say, "Brother Thompson says God's going to judge us." Brother Thompson said God is going to judge you, but he didn't say that God was going to execute vengeance on you. The vengeance properly belongs on Satan. Satan and his demons are God's enemies. They are the enemies of Jesus Christ. You are not an enemy of Jesus Christ. You're not that. There will be no vengeance on you. You won't cry out, "Have you come to torture me before the time?" That's not your place to do. Okay? But in order for that, for you to escape, when the Holy Spirit points out to you something in your life, you must make a judgment. You are the judge. You will judge angels, according to Paul. You will judge the world, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Before you can judge the world or judge angels, what must happen? You must be judged. Not condemned. Not punished. Judged. To distinguish in your life that which belongs in the lake of fire. The lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and it has authority from the Father. That authority will never, never be abrogated. It will never be done away. Never. In the case of us, when we are receive Christ, that authority is set aside temporarily until we have a chance to be judged and delivered. See, judgment results in deliverance if you confess that the deed that you did is not of God and belongs in the lake of fire. However, if you say, "Well, it's true, I did lie on a real estate contract, but everybody expected me to do it. The realtor expected that. The bank expected that." Everybody knows you've got to play the game. And you purge yourself by signing that you have a certain income or certain assets or whatever you sign. And it's a lie. And the Holy Spirit points it out to you. You may have lied many times in your life, but He did not point it out to you. Because you have to enter your land of promise a city at a time. You can't take the whole land at once. Israel couldn't take the whole land at once. God said, "If I do that, the beast will overrun the land. You can't occupy it. I will only deliver you as I can occupy that place in your personality so Satan will not come back into you." Now, when I talk about demons, I'm not talking about some Halloween thing. I'm talking about intelligent beings that are present everywhere. It's just like the air. We don't feel the air. We don't feel the pressure. But it's there. And that's the way it is with the demon world. Now, God has kept us under His almighty power. But what's happening in America is that this power to preserve us is being lifted. You'll find parents, Christian parents, but they're not living the life. They're not serving God as they should. And what will happen is that their children will become open to demonic power. And the first thing you know, they'll be into crime, they'll be into drugs, they'll be into immorality, they'll be into sexual perversions and everything else. And that's what's happening to the children of American people, as well as making many of them antisocial beings. There's a saying, you know, that originally the smart kids used to be hackers. Merely meaning out of curiosity, they'd hack into, say, the Defense Department. They didn't intend to do anything about it, but they just want, it's just a game of wits that they play to see if they can outwit the government. But as was pointed out in a book I've been reading recently, the next generation of hackers are not curious, they're angry. And they can do damage you cannot believe because of their sophistication on working at the real internet, which is something that lies behind the internet that we use, the commercial internet. There's an internet behind that, and the hackers know all about it, and they have their own vocabularies and their own usages. But it struck me when I read that, yes, the next generation is angry. Why? Because the restraints are being lifted off, and so the children can be invaded by wicked spirits. Now hear me. These intelligent presences are all around us. They're in this room now. They battle with me as I'm preaching because I don't use notes, just to remind me of scriptures. So I have to depend entirely on your response to keep my mind clear and to keep this, the flow of God's word going. But don't you worry, they're in here. And the minute that you go out the door, they go out with you. And the minute that you get in the car, they're there, they're everywhere. And if you don't think so, well, that's fine. I don't care. I'm not saying, oh, we've been through the extremes. I tell you, we've been through some corkers because not only people living in condemnation because they couldn't get the victory, but in one case, a man couldn't get his car started, so he went out to cast the demon out of it. And in another case, the piano was out of tune, so they went to cast the demons out of the piano. So we've been through this, and the hacking and the gagging and all of this. Now, sometimes that's appropriate. There'll be a time when the demons will come out of people screaming. You'd be prepared for that. See, we're coming back to Bible days. That's what we're asking for. Lord, we want the real stuff. Well, the real stuff is battle against demons. Did you know that in Mark 16, the first sign that follows believers, they shall cast out devils. See, but the church in America, now they know that in third world countries, but see, in America, we're educated beyond our intelligence. See, we're so smart, we know there's no such things as demons. You know, there's hysterical deafness and hysterical blindness, and there's all these things, they have fancy names for them, and doctors do a good job. I wish they realized they were working on the temple of God and prayed when they were operating, but anyway. You know, but Jesus didn't bother with hysterical blindness or hysterical deafness or dumbness or anything else. He just cast the devil out. Now, I'm not talking about extremism, and I'm not talking about becoming demon happy where that's all you think about. Those are, as I said, there are lagoons that you can get off into. But hopefully we've learned by now not to go to extremes. But in so doing, we do not discount the fact that much of the harassment that we go through each day, and because there are little things harassing us, and that's why you have to pray without ceasing. And if you don't, you're going to suffer for it. And it's going to get worse. And it's going to affect your children because they're counting on you and me to be walking before Christ with a perfect heart, so that, like in the case of Lot, that there'll be someone there to stand in the gap. But if not, your children will be open to every kind of demonic invasion you can imagine. And there you grow up, you know, and have children and think, oh, we're going to have a happy house and read the Bible and that. And all of a sudden your daughter's a lesbian or something else occurs. You say, how could this happen? I'm a Christian. Yeah, you were a Christian in name. But were you presenting your body a living sacrifice? And that's the commandment. That's the burden today. And I'll give you one more verse. I think you all know this, 1 John 1:9. Now, I'm praying right now as I am reading that God will put his fire. See, there's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then there's a baptism with fire. And they're not the same thing at all. And we are now in the baptism of fire, learning to live in the fire of God's presence. And anything that is not of God, when it gets into the fire of his presence, begins to get painful. We call it conviction. You cannot put to death the deeds of your body under your own auspices. You have to be led by the Spirit. And then you have to respond according to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. Now, the Greek word is homologia. And you have to get it out of your mouth. You say, I think good thoughts. Won't do it. There is something about the relationship between the physical world and the spiritual world that requires that you say it. And that's hard for us. Because Satan's chief technique in America is to stay hidden. So he does not want it confessed. And as I said, it can be embarrassing. You may picture yourself, as I did, a pillar of the church. Fine. Excellent testimony. And then God says, you know, you have a spirit of aggrandizement or whatever. I said, oh, no. Everybody knew it. You're the only one who didn't. And then you have a decision, don't you? That's not in the character of God, is it? God isn't filled with aggrandizement or boasting or anything of the kind. Very humble. God is very humble. He delights in little children. And they see his face. Homologia. Can you say that? Homologia. How's that, Tony? Is that wash? All right. Confess. See the difference between reckon yourself dead? You see that? See what a quandary that put me into? Confess. The minute the Holy Spirit shows you, you don't run and hide. Say, that's me, O Lord. That's me. That's all that God requires. Isn't that neat? He doesn't say you're going to have to suffer for this for 20 years. You know you may. We sin in ignorance many times, and so we're not guilty because guilt comes with the law. But we pay the consequences of the sin. For example, you can smoke like a chimney for 20 years, and then God shows you that it's wrong, and you confess it, but you still may die of lung cancer. See, it doesn't change the consequences. It changes the sin and the compulsion. But we pay, you know. You could become a homosexual and get saved, but you still may get AIDS. Consequences. But there's no guilt until you're aware of the law. That's several times in the New Testament. If we confess our sins. Now, is he talking to the unsaved or the saved? Well, let's see. We proclaim to you what we have seen. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, verse 6, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I would say he's talking about Christians. I don't know how you feel about that. If we confess our sins, they're not psychologic hang-ups. They're not imperfections. You can look at it that way if it helps. But the Bible isn't about psychological hang-ups. It's about sin and righteousness. Is that so? Yeah. It's not about human frailty. It's about sin and righteousness. The soul that sins shall die, not the soul with frailty shall die. The soul with sins shall die. Huh? Come on. I'm almost through here. I'm trying to get through, but don't go to sleep on me here. He is faithful. We heard about that this morning. And righteous. And will forgive us our sins. And purify us from all unrighteousness. Mark Overton pointed out to me something one time. It's very true. This purifying us from not all unrighteousness is not talking about forgiving, because otherwise he would be saying he will forgive us our sins and forgive us our sins. Purifying means just that. It means he will cleanse us by the power of the blood and by his Spirit. Let's stand. Now, Father, I pray again for the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning to be upon us. Let it be heavy. Let it penetrate into our emotions. Let it penetrate into our mind, into our spirit. I'm asking this morning in Jesus' name, Father, for the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, for the baptism of fire that you promised us. I'm asking you for that, Lord. It be upon us. Now, Lord, I pray for each of us that you will bring to our mind the things that we may have done last week that displeased you. I pray you'll bring them to our mind right now. Things that are against your word. Now, I want you to confess these actions to God as sin and be clear about it. You don't have to tell your neighbor. Just confess it to God. And you can move your lips or whatever. But tell the Lord, this is sin, and I'm confessing it right now. Now, Father, as these sins are confessed by your Spirit, Lord, we're not going to condemn ourselves. By your Spirit, convict us where the judgment is, the city that must be occupied at this time. The spirit of judgment and of burning, let it be upon us in the name of Jesus. Baptize us with God who is a consuming fire. We renounce the enemy. We denounce the enemy. We say that sin belongs in the lake of fire and that the lake of fire has authority over it. And as a child of God, we judge it as evil. It's not cute. And it's not part of us. It's not part of the kingdom. It's evil. It's wicked. God's wrath is against it. That fire that has burned and burned and one day will be unleashed in the seven bowls of wrath. You're dealing with us this morning, Father, by your Spirit. And now, Lord, we have confessed it as sin. We make no apology for it. We don't blame it on our parents. We confess it as sin that we have done and that is in our personality. And now, Father, we stand in the word of the Judge of Heaven that can never be changed. We accept the forgiveness, full and free. And we believe that from this moment, you are purifying us. From this we have confessed. You are purifying us. From this we have confessed. We don't want any part of it. You are purifying us. That's what your word says, Lord. And we say the eternal amen. As was said to us this morning, we say the eternal yes, amen. God says it's gone. His judgment is on it. Where we go free. We go free. We go free. And Satan is banished from our life because we have obeyed God. Hallelujah. Now let's praise the Lord. Praise the Lord with all your might. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. He has forgiven and purified. He has forgiven and purified. He has made you a new creation. He has forgiven you and purified you. According to His word, the Judge of Heaven pronounced free, free from that sin. It shall not be given to the bailiff. It shall not be given over. You're free. And Satan goes to the lake of fire for his rightful place. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Alabaka Sili Arabahanda Alabaha Shili Arabahaya. Hallelujah. Satan goes to the lake of fire, and your people are set free by the power of Christ's blood and the Spirit of the living God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. Oh, hallelujah. You see why Stan had all those songs about war? I didn't talk to him about it. That's the Spirit of God. What was the last song we sang? It was about war. What came to me this morning was an old chorus about show forth your strength, O Lord. The demons flee as in the days of old. Hallelujah. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Awake with might forth to the fight. Your glorious name uphold. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Shine forth with all your strength. Till demons flee and men are free as in the days of old. Hallelujah. Yeah. That's what we're coming to, people. That's what we're coming to. That's what we are coming to. The army of God. That's why the pageantry started out with a march around the church. And I was thinking to myself, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. That's exactly what we're about this morning. Praise His name. Stand. Yeah, well, that song, Shout for the Lord, comes to me, but anything that comes to your musical heart, you've been batting 1,000 today. We're going to sing a song of triumph to the Lord. That's one thing to remember about the program of judgment and deliverance. Always end with rejoicing. What is your strength?
Joy.
Joy. And as long as you can rejoice, God will continue with the program of judgment and deliverance. And when it makes you weak and doom and gloom, He will back off until you're ready to fight. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Oh, hallelujah. 55 years later, and we're coming to it. Bless His name. Half a century later.